Thank you, and we're happy to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. Grace that saves us and keeps us secure and fully satisfies us. Grace that will see us through to the end. And someday, perhaps very soon, I know many Christians are saying more seriously than ever before that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints must be very close. However that may be, we want to be ready, don't we? And I hope that all of you will listen very carefully to this broadcast. We want to bring the last of our series of messages on the apostleship of Paul. And I want to speak to you particularly on Paul and the return of Christ. You know, some people think that since we don't believe that Christ is establishing his kingdom on earth now, that we therefore deny his royal claims, that we don't believe that he's a king. He's just the head of the body. He's the Lord of the church, and his kingship is set aside, at least for a time. But of course he's God's anointed king. At present, however, he's a king in exile. They said away with him when he was here on earth. They crucified him, and he ascended again to heaven. And so, in Colossians 1:3, the Apostle Paul says that believers now are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, which is vested in Christ himself in heaven. And now he has sent us out as his ambassadors, offering his enemies everywhere reconciliation. What a beautiful word. Reconciliation and oneness, peace with God, all by grace through faith in the finished redemption that Christ wrought at Calvary. So we're especially glad now to have our beloved Don Graves sing for us a truly great old hymn. I'm here on business for my King, Don Graves. Now, beloved, it is our firm conviction that the Scriptures teach that the coming of our Lord to this earth to reign will be preceded by the rapture of the church of today, the members of Christ's body, to meet him in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 puts it. We believe that before he comes to judge and reign, he will come to take his own away to be with him. That's what millions of sincere believers in Christ are waiting for today. They may That is, the world may smile at us, but we can brook their smiles. They're not doing so well. This is going today exactly as the Bible said it would. Read Psalm 2, where he says God's going to laugh at them as they sit around tables and make pacts and agreements in order to try to get things running well here on earth. And they never succeed. They can't succeed without Christ. So he must come back to put down this evil rebellion against himself and to reign. What a blessing this world will know under Christ's beneficent reign. But before he judges this world to put down the rebellion, he's coming first to take his ambassadors away, to recall his ambassadors, and then, only then, will he declare war. Now, we're by no means alone in this conviction, but among those who hold this view, there's been a great deal of confusion as to which passages of Scripture refer to which phase of his coming, which refer, for example, to his catching away of the members of his body, and which refer to his return to judge and reign. Now, some have sought to determine which phase of the Lord's return is referred to in any given passage by the meaning of the particular word used to describe it. For example, the Greek word parousia means arrival or presence with. Apocalypsis means a revelation or manifestation. There's still another used about Christ's coming. It's epiphania. It means a shining forth, a glorious shining forth. Now, any of these words, however, could refer, as far as the words are concerned, to either our Lord's coming for us or his coming to earth to reign. And in fact, they are used interchangeably. So this method of determining whether the rapture or the so-called revelation of Christ is referred to is inadequate. A much better way to determine it is to note carefully who is the writer and to take the context into careful consideration. We know without a doubt that the 12 apostles had an important stake in the return of Christ to earth to reign, for they had been preaching the good news of the kingdom. They had been saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he had promised them. I'm reading from Matthew 19:28. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is clearly a government on earth. And so it is that in Acts 3 we find Peter actually offering Christ's return to his hearers upon condition of their repentance. Let me read it to you in Acts 3:19-20. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, that is, send him back, which before was preached unto you. Already the apostles and disciples at Jerusalem had begun to practice the program of the kingdom. Numbering about 5,000, as Acts 4:4 tells us, they enjoyed what we've just read about, the times of refreshing, those long prophesied times of freedom and prosperity and peace and joy, called in one phrase the times of refreshing. They enjoyed this among themselves as they lived spontaneously for one another, as the Lord taught them to in the Sermon on the Mount. Acts 4:32 says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. What a difference between this glorious way of life and communism, which says, you've got plenty, give me some. As time went on, however, it must have been discouraging to Peter and the other disciples to witness a stubborn rejection against God's anointed king, against Messiah and his kingdom, so that God even raised up another apostle to proclaim salvation now to the Gentiles, entirely apart from prophecy or covenant or Israel's instrumentality. Yet Peter's gospel of the circumcision, with its promise of Messiah's return and its blessing to the world through regenerated Israel, had been committed to Peter. That was his gospel. Hence, it is not strange to find him, even in his first epistle later on, still admonishing his believers, those scattered Jewish believers in Christ. He admonishes them in 1 Peter 1:13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here the revelation of Jesus Christ must certainly refer to his coming to earth to reign, for this, as I say, was Peter's message. Moreover, the grace to be brought at that time is the grace, he says in verse 10, concerning which the prophets of old had all prophesied, whereas this present dispensation of grace was a mystery first revealed through the Apostle Paul. You remember Ephesians 3:1 to 3? "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the secret." The grace that is being poured out today is, or was, a secret, hid in God, hid from ages and generations, in other ages not made known, and other varied phraseology is used about it, until it was revealed and committed to the Apostle Paul. Now then, as the kingdom was being rejected, Paul had been raised up to proclaim the dispensation of grace, a parenthesis in God's dealings with man. And this involved a prior hope for the members of the body of Christ. Perhaps the apostle deals most fully with this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18. Let me read it to you. "For the Lord himself," he says, "shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now the term "caught up" in this passage is peculiarly Pauline. In no other scriptures do we read of believers being caught up to meet the Lord, though some erroneously read this into John 14:3. It isn't there at all. It says nothing about being caught up. Now, that this coming of Christ to catch his own away from this earth is part of the great revelation first committed to Paul is evident from his declaration in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. There he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." That's old English for "I tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." But this coming of Christ to catch his own away will take place not only before his return to earth to reign, but even before the time of wrath which precedes his reign. Remember, I said he first had to come to judge. He had to come to judge and reign, to put down this terrible rebellion against him, where men on every street corner use his name in vain. Now, this fact is evident from many of Paul's writings. Immediately after dealing with the rapture of the church, in 1 Thessalonians 4, in which he consistently uses that word we believers, the apostle goes on to speak of that great and terrible day of the Lord in the 5th chapter, and the sudden destruction to come upon them, that is, the unsaved. A natural reading of this passage from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 5:3 would indicate that the day of the Lord will follow the rapture of the body, that the Lord will come to deliver us from this world before that terrible time of wrath begins. To emphasize this fact, the apostle says concerning the judgment which will come upon the earth as a thief in the night, I'm reading 1 Thessalonians 5, 4-6. He says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of the light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let's watch and be sober." Now notice carefully that we should watch and be sober, not because the Lord is coming to us as a robber, as a thief in the night, but because for us it is day. That's why we should be awake. He'll come to the world as a thief in the night, and they shall be plundered. They shall suffer as a woman in travail, and they shall not escape. In that day, his believing remnant, like the virgins of Matthew 25, had better keep their lamps trimmed and burning. He's going to come as a thief in the night, but we don't belong to that dispensation. We're not in that category. We are told to be awake, to watch, and be sober for the best reason in the world, because it is day. For us to make this word of reconciliation known, it is the accepted time, the day of salvation. Ye are the children of the day, he says in chapter 5. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, stressing further the fact that we will not go through the great tribulation, the time of God's wrath. The apostle declares, but let us, now this is again in chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, there's the living and the dead again, we should live together with him. And closing the passage, he again exhorts them to comfort one another with this truth, as he did in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the 18th verse. What a wonderful truth, beloved, to comfort each other with. How wonderful it is to be able to encourage each other. He may come today. He may come tonight. He may come very, very soon, and all these struggles and troubles and opposition against the truth will be over. I'm glad, though, that he hasn't come yet. For your sake, my friend, I never pray that prayer, "How long, O Lord, how long?" That's a tribulation prayer. Look it up in the book of Revelation, where you read all about the tribulation period. But I don't cry, "How long, O Lord, come quickly." Oh, no, I'm glad he waited for me. I'm glad he's waiting for you, and I consider every day a wonderful day of grace. Well, to the passages that I've just read may be added others, such as, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3, where the apostle says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, on this basis we beseech you, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord," that's that day of judgment, "is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except the departure come first." I'm sorry, the words "a falling away" have been put in. "A falling away will come first," and that's mentioned in other passages. But here in the original words are simply the departure. And in the very context that we read this, it surely must mean that he's speaking of the departure of the church. So don't worry, because you read about all the terrible things that we find in our newspapers and other news media. Don't be worried that the day of the Lord may soon be upon us. Oh, no. Don't let anybody deceive you by any means, he says. For that day shall not come except the departure come first, and that man of sin be revealed. That has to happen to you, the son of perdition. Little wonder the coming of which Paul writes to us is called that blessed hope. This coming of our Lord to catch away his own is not to be heralded or its coming shown by signs, either physical or political. It could take place and bring the dispensation of grace to a close at any time. That's a serious thing to think about, you dear unsaved friends. This is why Paul instructed those of Thessalonica who had turned to God from idols to wait for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. And he instructed the Philippian believers to look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, way back then. That's in Philippians 3:20. And in the same way, he wrote Timothy concerning those who love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. It's interesting to study Paul's last message regarding the Lord's return. Appropriately, it still deals with Christ's return to earth to judge and reign. I should have said Peter. I meant to say it's interesting to discuss or to consider Peter's last message regarding the return. It has to do still with his return to earth to judge and reign. But whereas in 1 Peter 1:13, he had still exhorted his Jewish readers to hope to the end for this event, he now explains why it's being delayed. First, in 2 Peter 1:16-19, he protests and says, "We weren't making known cunningly devised fables when we told you about our Lord's coming and power." No, no, he says, he, James, and John had been eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. They had heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Moreover, there was the more sure word of prophecy, "Whereunto they would all do well to take heed." He had proclaimed the truth. Christ would and will come to judge and reign. Yet that day was now being postponed, and it is still being postponed by grace. And if the mockers mocked in Peter's day, why, how much more would they mock after God had postponed his coming to reign much longer? And so the apostle explains that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, 2 Peter 3:8. Mark well, this is not a lame 20th century explanation for the delay. This is the apostles' first century preparation for it. As believers down through the centuries of this dispensation have considered it, it has yielded them no information at all as to just when the Lord will close the dispensation of grace and begin the dispensation of judgment. Every day of delay has been another day of grace. This, too, is the basis for the apostles' statement that the delay does not indicate slackness on the Lord's part, but rather long-suffering. He is intensely aware of the wickedness, the sin, the crime that goes on about us every day. And one day is with him in this respect as 1,000 years, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Oh, I say, I'm so glad he waited for me. Perhaps he's waiting for you. Have you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior? Do you know him as the one who died to pay for your sins? Are you ready for the time when he comes to catch us away to be with himself forever?